Bibles and turn again to Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter, Mark chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 12, Mark, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We continue to examine this passage, the rejection of the Son, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling this parable. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Now, in these verses before us, the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to direct his attention to the Jewish leadership. And this is the final week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a week of increasing conflict. It is a week of trouble between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And we know that Jesus is dealing with the nation of Israel for a number of reasons, particularly from chapter 11. Jesus has cursed the fig tree and it has withered away to its roots in Mark chapter 11. Not only that, but Jesus has cleansed the temple. And he has accused the Jewish leadership of turning the house of God into a den of thieves when it is supposed to be a place of prayer for all peoples. He then, of course, enters into discussion with them because they accuse him, "By what authority at the end of chapter 11 are you doing these things? Who gave you the right, Jesus, to turn the temple upside down? Whose authority do you possess and do you have?" So this is a week of increasing conflict, and Jesus is dealing with the nation of Israel. And another reason we find here in the passage is given for us in the very first verse of Mark chapter 12 in verse 1. We are told that Jesus begins to speak in parables. The fact that Jesus begins to speak in parables means something. Why does Jesus speak in parables? Notice verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. And verse 1, of course, continues with the same audience of Mark chapter 11. Jesus is addressing the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So the Jewish leadership are those to whom Jesus now begins to speak in parables and to address them. And the parable that Jesus tells about the vineyard that is found here in Mark chapter 12 is a parable that is designed by our Lord Jesus Christ to convey spiritual reality and spiritual truth. There is truth in the words of our Lord Jesus. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus often spoke in parables, didn't he? He often told parables to those who were listening to him. What is the meaning of the word parable? It simply means to put things side by side. If you talk about an allegory, for instance, an allegory is something that uses different things to say, or says things, I should say, in a different way. But a parable places things side by side. And if you look at the one, then you are supposed to perceive the other that is in the parable. And so we are supposed to know what the vineyard means and the owner means and the tenants and the son and the servants and the winepress. We're supposed to engage in trying to understand what Jesus is saying in the parable. And the object of the parable, of course, and of any parable, is to convey truth. And to convey truth in a manner that is interesting to those who are hearing, those who are listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, of course, the parable is designed to bring truth home to the heart of those who hear, particularly those who are spiritually sensitive to the words of Christ. And there is a difference between the Jewish leaders and the disciples on one hand. The disciples, it would appear, try to grasp the meaning of the parable and to understand, but they are dull in their sensitivities spiritually. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, on the other hand, are hardened in their hearts and they resist the words of Jesus. So whenever Jesus begins to speak, they are already resisting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the value of teaching in parables accomplishes two things. Number one, it makes the assimilation of truth much more easier by telling it in parables when you get the parable. When you understand the parable, then the assimilation of truth enters the mind and you begin to understand. If you go down to verse 12 of Mark 12, you will see that the Jewish leaders perceived that Jesus was telling the parable against them. So they perceive somewhere in their darkened minds that what Jesus is saying has to do with them. And of course, the parable is designed for those who are spiritually sensitive to grasp the parable, to grasp the truth, to assimilate the truth, and to believe it. That's the first thing. It makes the assimilation of truth much easier. Secondly, it enables the hearer to grasp the significance of the parable. What is it that the parable is actually saying? And so, the value of teaching by Jesus in parables is to make it easier to understand. And when you get a hold of it, then it will enable you to grasp the truth of the parable. Now, it is obvious whenever Jesus teaches in parables that he is always conveying spiritual truth. Jesus always speaks the truth. Jesus always communicates the truth. He never lies. He never tells falsehoods. He always communicates spiritual truth to those whom he is teaching. When you examine the parables in the New Testament, often and most times they are concerned with some aspect of the kingdom of God. So when you look at a parable may be talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, namely in this way: the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like, and then follows the parable. And the parable is supposed to be connected to the kingdom of God. So it is opened up for us in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom aspect of it, the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is like this. The parables at the same time speak about the coming of the kingdom, and they speak about the value of the kingdom and the growth of the kingdom. Whenever Jesus speaks in parables, largely there is this idea of the kingdom that comes through in his teaching. Jesus took his parables from everyday life. Here is a parable that would have meant something in the usage of the words to those people who heard Jesus. They would have immediately understood what he meant by a vineyard. They would immediately understood what he meant by a wine press and a tower. They would have understood what Jesus meant by the owner leasing the vineyard to others, to tenants. They would have understood servants who went from the owner to collect some of the profits from the vineyard as it began to produce its fruit. They would have grasped that. They would have understood that. But one of the great dangers that you and I face when we come to dealing with parables and trying to understand parables is that we, it's possible, may read more into the parable than is actually in the parable or that the parable intends for us to understand. And one of the dangers is that we must never over-elaborate or oversimplify the parable. But we must deal with the parable as it stands very carefully. And the Lord Jesus often had to explain his parables to the disciples. And the famous parable of the sower and the seed is a great example of that, isn't it? the seed that falls on rocky ground means this. And Jesus tells his disciples what that means. He tells them in plain language about seed that a sower sows that falls in these various places. They would have understood that. But what was the spiritual meaning of the seed falling in those places? So Jesus has to explain to his disciples the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed. And often the Lord Jesus rebuked his disciples for their slowness of heart, for their dullness of heart, for not grasping what he intends to be obvious truth, that they, if they are spiritually sensitive, would grasp immediately the truth of what Jesus is saying. Jesus expects us, by the way, in the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures. The more we give ourselves to God and to understanding the Word and asking God to help us understand the Word, the more we shall find that the Holy Spirit enlightens the pages of Scripture and gives us wisdom and understanding. But that is something that we have to come to God and ask God for. Give me wisdom to know your Word and to understand your Word and to practice your Word. Unless we do that, we are just letting the words on the page drift by our minds and pass out of our lives. We must work it into the soil of our hearts so that it produces good fruit. Now, when we talk about parables, the parables of the Lord Jesus, it is probably better to consider the parables of the Lord Jesus from this perspective, as connected to consequence rather than connected to purpose. So, for instance, when Jesus says to unbelieving Pharisees and Jewish leaders that the parables are given so that they might not understand, it's not so much the purpose that we want to focus on, but the consequence. Why is it that they do not understand? Now, let me show you that in Mark's Gospel. Go back to chapter 4 of Mark and look at verses 11 and 12 for this very idea. Mark chapter 4, 11 and 12. When he was alone in verse 10, those around him with the disciples, the 12, asked Jesus about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." In other words, I expect you to understand the parable. The secrets of the kingdom are given to you. But for those outside, everything that I say is in parables. Why? Verse 12, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And Jesus expects his disciples to understand what he is saying. So in other words, in Mark chapter 4, the parable itself has the consequence of hardening hearts. Hardening the hearts of those unbelieving Jewish leadership and confirming them in their unbelief. Now, I think this is true of Mark chapter 12. In verse 12, they perceive that Jesus has told this parable against them. There's something here that what Jesus is saying is about us. They're not absolutely sure, but they perceive that he's told this story, this parable, about themselves. Well, what is their response? Is it a response of repentance? Oh, no. Oh, no, it's not a response of repentance. They leave Jesus. They go away from Jesus, planning, seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable leaves them unmoved. The parable doesn't affect their hearts. The parable doesn't open their eyes. The parable doesn't turn their hearts to the Lord. Rather, they are just confirmed in their unbelief, in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, this is a parable that we are saying is about the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are confirming themselves. There is no response of repentance and faith by them, but rather one of rejection of the Son who is speaking to them. Now, dear congregation, up to this point, we have examined verse 1. We have talked about the vineyard with the fence around it. We've talked about the pit that was dug for the wine press. Talked about the tower and all of these things. Talked a little bit about the owner and the tenants that we have, the lease given to the tenants, that they operate the vineyard on behalf of the owner so that they can return, in verse 2, some of the profits to him. Verse 1 introduces us to the owner of the vineyard. Verse 2 introduces us to the servants of the owner who are sent to the tenants to get some of the fruit from the vineyard. And then in verse 6, we are introduced to that other individual, the beloved son. So here is the owner, here are the servants, and here is the beloved son that we must consider together. Now the question is, for you and for me tonight, how can we know what Jesus means or is referring to in this parable? How can we know when he uses the pictures of vineyard and tenants and owner about what is he referring or to whom is he referring? Well, the answer is actually quite simple. The answer is found in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11 of Mark 12, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. And he quotes from a very famous passage, Psalm 118 and verses 22 and verse 23. And that verse says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And it is the quote of those two verses, Psalm 118, that is used by Jesus to be applied retroactively to everything that he said up to that point in the parable about the owner, about the vineyard, about the tenants, about the rejection of the beloved son in the parable. This is the verse that is connected to opening our eyes. Who is the stone and who are the builders that we find here? So Psalm 118 provides us with the answer in the parable. And we have already said that the Jews were very familiar with the Old Testament motif of a vineyard. They understood from the Old Testament scriptures, primarily from Isaiah chapter 5, that the vineyard was the nation of Israel. That's what Isaiah chapter 5 points out to us. And in the 7th verse of Isaiah 5, the prophet Isaiah reminds them that the house of Israel and the people of Judah are, in actual fact, the vineyard, are the nation of Israel. And if you look at other passages like Psalm 80, Jeremiah chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 19, those passages also mention the vineyard as being connected to the people, being connected to the nation. Jesus takes the vineyard motif a little bit further, doesn't he, in John chapter 15, when he says that he is the true vine and his Father is the vine dresser. And he talks about branches cut in, pruned, grafted in, and so on. He talks about those kinds of things in that passage. But he is the true vine. He is the true vineyard. Ultimately, he is the new Israel, if we can put it in that way. Well, what is it that Psalm 118 introduces to us? Well, it talks about the stone that the builders rejected. The stone is rejected. The stone is rejected by the builders. And the fact that Jesus talks about the stone and talks about the builders should drive us to identify in the parable who and what is the stone and who and what are the builders. Now, it is obvious when Jesus quotes Psalm 118, that he is saying that the stone is the beloved son. Because the stone is rejected, and when the beloved son is sent to by the owner to get some fruit, they reject him and they cast him out. The central feature of the parable is not the rejection of the servants, though the servants are rejected. The central feature of the parable is the rejection of the beloved son. And the stone is rejected, and therefore the beloved son equals the stone. So Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 to prove the parable that he has given and to be able to identify the stone. The builders are those who reject him. Well, who are the builders in the passage? Surely they are the tenants. Those who, when a servant comes, beat the servant and throw him out. Eventually they kill some other servants and so on. But when the heir, the beloved son, is sent, then they reject him and they make the statement, "Come, let us kill him. This is the heir and the inheritance will be ours." And so they reject the stone that is sent to them. So Jesus means specifically in the parable, Jesus means that the stone is himself and that the builders are the tenants, namely the leadership that exists within the nation at the present time. So, Knowing those things, when you look at the parable, the owner is God. The vineyard is the nation. The tenants are the Jewish leaders. The servants are the Old Testament prophets of God. And the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that the parable reveals to us the shocking behavior of the tenants? I mean, this is not behavior that we would expect of tenants. Certainly not tenants in which large amounts of money have been invested to produce this vineyard, to take care of this vineyard, and they are responsible for the caring of it and the upkeep and so on, so that they can render some profit back to the owner and that they themselves can benefit from the vineyard. This behavior that we find by the tenants is outrageous behavior. It is shocking behavior. And notice that they treat the servants who are sent to them in shocking ways and shocking behavior as well. The fact that they would disregard the owner shows us how low the nation's leaders have sunk in their relationship to God. The fact that they will ignore the owner, who the owner is. The fact that they will ignore the power of the owner, the authority of the owner. That they will be prepared to kill the beloved son without even a qualm thinking about the consequences shows you that spiritually they are not aware of who God really is and who the one that has come really is, namely the beloved son of the Lord Jesus sent into the vineyard to receive some fruit from the vineyard, only to find that the nation is bankrupt spiritually, fruitless, faithless, and unbelieving. And so our Lord Jesus Christ means that He Himself is the stone that is rejected in such a shocking way. And we find, of course, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus gives ample proof of the shocking behavior of men upon the Savior. He was despised, Isaiah tells us, and rejected of men. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And this parable is about the rejection of the Lord Jesus. Now, the tenants, of course, owe their livelihood to the owner. The tenants owe respect to the owner. They have received responsibility from the owner when he need never have given them any. He did not have to give them the vineyard. But he delighted to give the vineyard. He delighted to create the vineyard, to build the vineyard. God desired to do that. God did that. And he entrusts it into the hands of prophets and priests and so on, expecting that the leadership, the priestly leadership, spiritual leadership will lead the people, lead the nation. But they themselves are unspiritual and therefore unable to lead the people. What is it that they owe to the owner in the parable? Only one thing. They owe fruit. That's what they owe. If you look at verse 2, it says in verse 2, when the season came, he sent a servant, singular, to the tenants to get from them, plural, some of the fruit of the vineyard. He expects, now that the season has come, there is vineyards, the grapes are in abundance, the wine will be made, I expect some fruit to be given back as per the lease agreement and so on. The owner sends the servant, and notice it is at a particular time, the verse 2 says, the season for fruit. So the owner is not sending the servant when there is no fruit available. No, he knows when the fruit will be there. And at a particular time, when they should be producing fruit, he sends for a collection to get that which is rightfully his, to receive from them some fruit. Now, the owner has every right, does he not, to expect fruit? It is his vineyard. He has invested his time and care and concern. It has been said that it takes from 5 years onwards to really develop a vineyard and then begin to produce fruit. If that's the case, then the owner has spent time developing the vineyard and so on so that it can produce fruit. It takes many years to produce fruit. Constant supervision, constant care, diligent protection, pruning, irrigation, cultivation, and so on. It's not an easy thing to maintain a vineyard. It's not an easy thing, is it, to maintain a garden where we live It's very difficult. You have to contend with the weather and all of those things. No rain and the humidity and all of these factors. They have an impact upon us trying to grow things. The owner of the vineyard has invested time. And these tenants are supposed to be caring and pruning and cultivating now that the season has come for the production of fruit and so on. The responsibilities are great in maintaining a vineyard, but dear congregation, the rewards are even greater. If the vineyard has been cared for and looked after, and the owner has done what he should, then there will be a return in abundance. So the owner legitimately sends to the tenants, "I want some return for my investment." Does not God ask us, "What is the return of my investment in your life? What is the spiritual return of God's action in your life, God's presence in your life?" Well, the servant is sent. What is the response of the tenants to the servant? Notice what verse 3 says. The tenants took this servant and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Nothing. We're keeping all the profits for ourselves. We're keeping all the fruit. And notice that word beat. That word beat that is used there is the word to literally flay the skin off someone or to thrash them very soundly. So they literally grab the servant and deliberately beat him, and then they deliberately send him back to the owner with nothing, empty-handed. So they disdain the owner. They mock the owner. They laugh at the owner. They scoff at the owner. What are you going to do now since we have rejected the servant? Well, in verses 4 and 5, you'll notice that the owner sends more servants. Maybe there was some mistake in verse 3 with the first servant. "I'll send more servants." So he sends more servants, and the treatment gets rougher. They struck one on the head and treated him shamefully, and the text says one they killed. So they've taken it to a different level, their treatment of these servants. And then in verse 5, it says that he sent many others, and some they beat, and some they killed. So every servant that is sent to the vineyard is treated in this way. Some are beaten and some lose their lives. Now the question we would ask at this point is, why would the owner persist in sending servants? Surely after the second servant is beaten and refused and sent away, some even killed, surely the owner would say, "Okay, I get the picture. There's a problem here." But he keeps sending more and more servants, and they keep on being treated shamefully. But this, dear congregation, is the very point of the parable. It is outrageous in every respect. It should not be happening like this. And the very idea that these tenants would behave towards these servants who belong to the owner is in and of itself something outrageous and shocking. None of these things should ever have happened. And what is worse is that the owner then decides, after his servants have been treated like this, "Well, I know what I'll do. I'll send them my beloved son, and they will respect him." Well, they haven't respected the servants. We understand that, well, if you're going to send your beloved son, he's going to be entering dangerous territory. Don't you understand that if they treated the servants and you want to send the heir, how will they treat him? What are you expecting? Well, the owner apparently is expecting them to receive the son. That's what he is expecting. "They will respect my son," is what the owner says. Surely the owner would have known, based on the previous behavior or treatment of the servants, that if I send my son, that they are going to treat him perhaps even more outrageously than they have treated my servants. And so it seems strange to us, doesn't it, that the owner of the vineyard would contemplate sending more and more servants and finally send the son, when not one of them has been accepted, but all have been rejected and some have been killed. It is because of these elements that liberal scholars look at this parable and say, this is so outrageous it would never happen in real life. This is just not true. And so they decry and put down what the parable is all about. the tenants as a group in verse 7, notice in verse 7, they decide to destroy the heir of the vineyard. And it seems ludicrous, doesn't it, that the tenants would even think like that. How, you can't imagine that here's the owner and now he sent all the servants and we've done this, but here's the heir. Well, perhaps we should have a better response. We should talk to the heir or listen to the heir and give him some of the fruit. Just give him some of the fruit. But no, they want all of the fruit. They want all of the fruit. And so they think, once we have killed the heir, did they even imagine that they would get away with that behavior from the owner? Notice the text says, what will the owner do to those tenants? Well, he'll destroy them. That's what Jesus says. They would have understood that. The Jewish leadership listening, the people listening would have understood. Of course the owner is going to destroy the tenants. He's not going to put up with such behavior. But the fact that he is prepared to send servant, 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 and then the beloved son just draws out the outrageous elements of the parable, which is designed to show us the bankruptcy of the Jewish leadership. And the idea that God has sent the stone who has become the cornerstone, and that stone was rejected by the builders. And so the absurdity of what takes place is proven by Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The owner sends his son, and the owner knows that his son will be rejected. The owner knows that his son will be rejected, and he sends him. He sends him. He will be killed. I'm sending him. Now, when you begin to start to think like this, you understand the mentality or the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come knowing that His hour is soon to be upon Him. He has come to do that which the Father has given Him, namely to lay down His life as a sacrifice for sinners, to be the ransom, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus has come to give His life. He knows that. The owner knows that. God the Father knows that and sends the Son, our Lord Jesus. Notice what Psalm 118 tells, and Lord willing, in a couple of weeks we'll look at Psalm 118 in more detail. The Psalm says that this was the Lord's doing. What was the Lord's doing? The rejection of the stone by the builders, who has now become the chief or the cornerstone, that was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous to us. It conveys truth to us. So the parable is conveying reality and spiritual truth that means something. And the truth is connected to the identity of those who are in the parable. The owner, the servants, the tenants, and the beloved son. The truth is connected to who those individuals are. So here is God as the owner in the vineyard. And here is the nation led out to the tenants, the Jewish leadership, to take care of it. So the nation is leased into the hands of the leadership. And what will they do? The fruit that God expects from the nation is spiritual fruit. That's what He expects. By the way, God expects from all of us, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual fruit, spiritual life. If we have the Son, we have life. The life of God. Well, the nation of Israel must produce its fruit. And if its leaders are doing what they are supposed to do, then when the servant comes to them with a message from God, they will listen to the servant and believe the servant who brings the message of the owner. And so the owner sends them servants over and over again so that they will listen to the servant and receive the words of the servant and listen to the servant. If they receive the servant's words, then the blessing of the owner will follow. But there is no fruit in the parable to be sent to the servants, given to the servants. When that servant first comes, he is beaten and sent away with nothing. And it just gets worse as more and more servants are sent, that they are killed eventually. the cursing of the fig tree in Mark chapter 11 has already demonstrated to us that the nation of Israel is fruitless spiritually. There is no fruit in their lives. The leaves are on the tree, but there's no fruit. Jesus came to the fig tree. He saw that the leaves were green, and he expected fruit, but when he got there, there was nothing. And he cursed the fig tree. May no fruit ever come upon you again. And it withered to its roots. And we understand that the cursing of the fig tree is a sign of judgment against the nation of Israel because they are empty spiritually. No fruit. No evidence in their lives. So whatever they have is not producing spiritual life and spiritual fruit. It is the servants who take up quite a large portion of the parable. Who are the servants? Well, we've said the servants are the prophets of God. God sends His messengers. God sends His servants. Now, you know the prophet in the Old Testament was sent by God to deliver God's message to God's people. The servant was sent by God with God's message to God's people to give them what God had told him. There are many occasions, by the way, in the Old Testament when a prophet stands before a king of Israel, and foreign kings, and rebukes the king for his lack of spiritual life, for his bankruptcy spiritually. And so we find even David will get rebuked by Nathan the prophet for his sin against God in the case of Bathsheba. We shall find that Elijah rebukes Ahab to his face and confronts him. We shall find that Isaiah the prophet rebukes Ahaz, the king. The prophets had no fear of the king. They were sent by God. You go and you speak to the king and you tell him what is expected of God. So they went and they told them. Some of those prophets were treated shamefully. Think of Jeremiah, cast into a pit, almost losing his life. Over and over, almost 40 years in ministry to the nation of Judah, on the verge of the Babylonian conquest of Judah. Telling them God's word, and they refuse to listen to the prophet who comes over and over again. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Hear the word of God. They refuse to hear. Is not this a demonstration, dear congregation, of the hardness of heart? So the prophet can speak to a king, but he can also speak directly to the people. And he was expected to speak his message to the people, the nation at large. And they rebuked the nation, didn't they, for the sins of the people and the rebellion. And they delivered God's message, either a message of blessing or a message of judgment. And they warned the people over and over about the dangers of sin and the consequences of sin. And that's why we have the Word of God to remind us of the dangers of sin and the consequences of sin. Every day you can read the Word and receive that message. Watch out. If you do this, you will be blessed. Watch out. God's message is there for us in His Word. So they warn the nation about their idolatrous behavior and about their rejection of God. Do you remember that very famous passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18? I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord has been spoken when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord? If that word does not come to pass or come true, then the word of the Lord has not been spoken by that prophet. He has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So the true prophet speaks truth. The false prophet speaks lies. The true prophet is faithful to God, faithful to the message that has been given to him. And God sends them, his servants. And the Old Testament scriptures remind us that he sent the prophets over and over and over again. And they would not listen. They would not listen. The prophet was to tell everything that God said. He was not to leave anything out. He was to communicate the entire word that God had given. He was not to adjust the word. He was not to tamper with the word. He was to communicate the words that were given to him as they were given to him and to communicate God's message. They were to be watchmen over the nation, guarding the nation, providing them with warnings and so on, caring for them, giving God's word to them. But what happened to the servants of God in the Old Testament? They were abused. They were killed. They were rejected over and over and over again. And Jeremiah is just an example of that. Now the Lord Jesus has some very strong words to say about this subject in Matthew chapter 23, doesn't he? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus," this is what Jesus says, "you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered." Notice, you murdered. "Between the altar and the sanctuary. Truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation," Jesus says to the leaders. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would gather you as your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." That is an indictment by Jesus. A scathing denunciation by our Lord Jesus of the Jewish leadership. That they are guilty of the sins of the fathers themselves. That they are the same kind of people. That they murder the prophets. And now that the beloved Son is in their midst, what will they do with him? They will do exactly what this parable says. They will kill the beloved Son. They will kill him. And so in verse 8, "They took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard." Now notice that that's how Mark says it. Mark says they first killed him, and then they threw him out the vineyard. But if you read Matthew and Luke, they tell us that they first threw him out of the vineyard, and then killed him. And both Matthew and Luke have been interpreted to mean that the Jews rejected the Son, they threw him out, and then the Romans killed him. He's thrown out, he's rejected, and then he is killed. Why do they say that? Well, they say that because they think that reflects the precise order of what happened. That is true, that's what happened. It does not matter, I think, either way. This is not about the Romans or the Jews to be divided as to who is responsible for who. This is an indictment against the Jewish leadership, the tenants in the vineyard. The Romans are not the tenants. It is the people, the Jewish leadership. In other words, Mark's focus is simply on the rejection of the Son. It's horrific. It's violent. It's despicable. And we could sit here tonight and just pass over what Jesus is saying in the parable to us. But how can we pass over the rejection of the Son? How can we pass over? The rejection of the Son is what the tenants did. They reject the Son, which means they reject Messiah. They reject the sent one. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ sent to them. So the leaders want nothing to do with God's Son. And they reject him. And we know from Mark's gospel that these leaders have been conspiring, haven't they, for a long period of time to get Jesus, to trap Jesus, to kill Jesus. That's their aim, their purpose. And you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus puts it this way. He says, "Their hour has come. The hour of darkness is upon us. Their hour has come." This is your hour and the power of darkness. Dear congregation, to reject the Son brings the wrath of the owner, doesn't it? In verse 9. What would you expect the owner to do if his beloved son is killed in such a way? Well, the text tells us he will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. What others? Those who will produce spiritual fruit. That's what he will do. You reject your responsibility, no more vineyard for you. I'm taking it and I'm giving the vineyard to others who will, of course, produce fruit and so on. So the owner, God himself, verse 9, is going to come and he's going to destroy the tenants and he's going to give the vineyard to others. And this rhetorical question, by the way, which it is, what will the owner of the vineyard do, fulfills what we find in Isaiah chapter 5. And now I tell you what I will do, the prophet Isaiah says, to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will trample down its wall, and it shall be destroyed. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned. It shall not be hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that no more rain fall on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. That's what the prophet said. And the owner now is looking for justice. He's looking for vengeance. And the rejection of the Son at any time, in any period of human history, will eventually bring the inescapable wrath of God. That's how serious it is to just pass by Jesus, to just reject Jesus. And the world at large rejects the Son of God. The world at large despises the Lord Jesus Christ, passes him by without a thought, and when his name is brought to them, they will curse him and reject him. And surely men and women today, we might say, will accept the Son. Oh no, they don't accept the Son. God's wrath abides on those who reject the beloved Lord Jesus Christ. What would they do if Jesus came among us today? They would kill the beloved Son. That's what they would do. They would kill the beloved Son. The human heart is still the same. The human heart is wretched in its condition. It rejects the things of God. It hates the things of God. And so when this absolutely spotless, unblemished, holy, beautiful, glorious Son of God comes amongst wretched, vile, dirty sinners, he stands out from them as someone absolutely pure, perfect, pure and holy. And they look at him and instead of saying, "Can we be like you?" they say, "Let us kill him and let us cast him out." And they reject the Son. Well, the vineyard, we are told, will be taken away from them and given to those who produce fruits of the kingdom. That's what Matthew tells us. There is a people of God who produce the fruits of the kingdom, the fruits of the vineyard, who are working in the vineyard, who are working according to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, the commandments of God, and who are producing spiritual fruit. We are the people of God. We are the people of God. The question is, am I producing fruit? So that when the owner says, "Render an account as a steward of what has been entrusted to me, what will I give back to him?" "Your 5 talents, I have earned another 5. Lord, here they are. And if that should be the case, then enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done, good and faithful steward." But to sit on what you have and do nothing with it is to bring the judgment of God, the unquenchable fire, as the Lord Jesus reminds us. The man who had it, 1 talent, buried it, refused to put it out, to do something with it, to use it, received the wrath and the judgment of his master. Now, there is a people of God who receive the blessing of God because we are spiritual people and we are to produce spiritual fruit. When God comes among us, when the Son comes among us, we are to welcome the Son He's the beloved Son. We love Him. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And each one of us is called upon tonight to relinquish our self-appointed ambitions like the disciples had. Who is the greatest among us? Who's the best among us? Who's got it all together among us? Which of us is it? They were focusing on themselves. And Jesus rebuked them for that kind of thinking and that attitude. We are called upon to take up the cross of Christ. That is the call of discipleship. And as we have seen in Mark's gospel from chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, it is an awesome responsibility, the cross of Christ. It brings with it all kinds of duty and responsibility and so on. Wherever Jesus goes, we are to go and follow Him. If He should go into death itself, Jesus is saying, you pick up your cross daily and come follow Me, even into death itself. That's what our Lord is saying. And so doesn't the Lord Jesus tell us, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Dear congregation, let us bring fruits in keeping with our repentance. If we say that we are believers in the Lord Jesus, then there must be the production of fruit that when the owner asks, here, Lord, is what I have for you. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together.